volume. Good. All right. So before we do, I just want to go before the Lord here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to illuminate your truths, that you continue to wash us with your word, to purify us, that we can be the servants that you want us to be. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So, is anybody doing the Ray Vanderlyn challenge of reading the gospel every day for a month? I haven't really been doing the gospel, but First Peter's been kind of one of those things I try to read. I drive to work early, and I sit in the car, and I'll try to read, you know, my devotional. Not while I'm driving. Although, I probably could. I should do my homework that way. Studying for tests by going to Cal Lutheran. But anyways, there's a lot of things that you're going to know about this, and so it just might be a review here. But what I like to do before I read the whole book, I'll read the introductions and what things are, and kind of look at the whole letter and see what the whole thing's about before I just kind of go verse by verse on that. And so that's what today's going to be, kind of more of the just an intro there. So as I say, with Peter, even with Ray Vanderlyn, you know a lot more about Peter than before in the past, but there's going to be some things you already know already. But Peter is Shimon or Simon, and when that was his name when Jesus picked him to follow him. And you know he was the leader of the 12 disciples. And when he confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus called him Cephas, which is rock in Aramaic, but we know him in this Greek name, which is Petrus or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles and to help with reaching the Messianic community in Jerusalem. And Jesus' promise happened, as we know, which you can really read the first part of in Acts. But Peter was then called to preach to the good news about Jesus beyond the borders of Jerusalem. And that is when this letter was written. So it was kind of outside Israel when this letter was written. So it's decades later, and it's during the whole Roman world, that area around there. Many scholars suggest it was shortly after when Nero burned down Rome, which would have been around July 18th, AD 64, placing the letter's writing date around 64 to 65 AD. And so, which is important, because that way, if that's true, then it just makes a little more sense. So Rome was a very densely populated city with very narrow streets, and it had, on both sides of those streets, had these wood, you know, housings that where everybody would live. And just like the fires that we had here, fires would easily jump from house to house and burn down. The first 3 days of that fire, it spread rapidly and kind of controlled it a little bit. But then as it kind of went down, it kind of went back up. And it was kind of maintained, but it wasn't put out. So it broke out again, but even worse. Before it burned out, it consumed most of the homes and most of the people of where they were living. The Roman people at the time really believed that it was Nero that set the fire, which is true. He's the one that set the fire and watched it burn. Nero, who was not a very nice guy, was the guy that was responsible, for he just had this passion for building. He liked to build things. But when he ran out of space, he figured he'd burn it to the ground so that he can rebuild it. And then, not only that, he watched it from the Tower of Messinas. So as it burned, he was just watching it burn. The people that would try to put out the fire were hindered. And if they were successful, fire would have been purposely started again. So the people of Rome were totally devastated. So the Temple of Luna, the Ara Maxima, or the Great Altar of Hercules, the Temple of Jupiter Stator, the protector of the Roman people, the shrine of Vesta, which is another protector, and the eternal flame type thing. So all the religious elements of their life were destroyed. Even their household gods were burned in their houses when they burned. The loss was not only an economic one, but it was a social loss, and it led to some religious chaos and confusion. That their own deities were unable to deal with this great fire, and why they were such victims of it. So they were just kind of in this, like, well, why is this going on? Not only did they lose their homes, but they also lost the loved ones and their neighbors. So a lot of people died. Their resentment was a bitter one, and it was deeply, and it was deadly. So Nero had to find a scapegoat to blame. And so each a group that is known as the Christians. And he spread the word as fast as he could that they were the ones who set the fire. And this rumor wasn't hard to believe. The Christians were a good group to choose as a scapegoat, and because the Christians were already hated and they were already slandered at the time, because they were associated with the Jews, and there was already this anti-Semitism going on in Rome at the time. So Christians were also seen as people who did not cooperate in the emperor worship, of people who rejected the Roman gods. Plus, the Lord's Supper was closed to the pagans. And because they were not part of it, and the pagans heard things like eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of Christ, they assumed that Christians were some kind of cannibalistic group going on. So the Christians had a reputation of being cannibals, and they were eating and drinking each other. And stories circulated that they mostly ate babies and Gentiles in their communion service. Not only that, when Christians were to have love feasts and unbridled orgies of lusts, including homosexuality, as men embraced each other with the holy kiss of love. In addition to that, Christians also were talking about a day when the world would burn up in flames. Another unpopular Christian act was when the wives of prominent Romans embraced Jesus. These Christian women would act independently of their husbands in the Roman culture, which was frowned upon. Because the women were perceived as non-submissive to their husbands, and children would submit to Christ, when children would submit to Christ and not the Roman traditions, Christianity was said to be breaking up families because of the conflict of the insubordination from wives. Nero, in a way, brilliantly picked his Christian group. So he picked the right group to pick on. As a result of this accusation under Nero, the persecution of the Christians, against the Christians, began even harder. So the Christians already were being hated, and there are incidents of abuse the Christians before this fire broke out. But now it was full-blown. Tacitus, which is a Roman historian, that's where you get a lot of this information from, and a politician, said that Nero would roll up Christians in pitch and then set them on fire while they were still alive and use them as living torches to light his garden parties. He would also wrap Christians in animal skins and let his hunting dogs attack them to tear them to pieces. He would also nail Christians to crosses. Lynchings became common without trials. Within a very few months, Christians were imprisoned, racked, seared, broiled, burned, scourged, stoned, hanged. Others were lacerated with red-hot knives, and some were thrown onto the horns of wild bulls. So, if this is all true, understanding what happened in Rome when Nero did burn it down really kind of helps us understand these Christians that were scattered upon Asia Minor. Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, impacting the Christians whom Peter calls pilgrims, in chapter 2, verse 11, or sojourners, means that the audience could have been Gentile Christians. Although Peter uses a lot of Old Testament references, many people think it was written to Jewish Christians. Could be both. But it's the only way anyone could write a letter to encourage Christians at this time had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. For the recipients of this letter were the Christians who were aliens, strangers, in a foreign land. At the end of this letter, we learn that Peter is in Rome, which is called Babylon. There are actually three locations that have been suggested for this Babylon. The first one was a Roman outpost in northern Egypt named Babylon. But there is no reason to think that Peter was even there, because the place was really obscure. The second is ancient Babylon in Mesopotamia, which is a possibility, but the chances that Peter, Mark, and Silvanus were all there at the same time is highly unlikely. Which leads us to the third possibility, which is Rome, which is an alias for Rome, and in a sense it could have been a code word for Rome. In times of persecution, writers would often take care not to endanger Christians by identifying them. And tradition says that Peter followed James and Paul and died as a martyr near Rome about 2 years after he wrote this letter. And of course we know that tradition was is that his wife was crucified, and that he was crucified unworthily. He wanted to be crucified upside down. So if he was staying in the imperial city, he would not want the letter to be found and the church to be persecuted, so he may have hidden its location under the code word Babylon, which would fit because, you know, of all the city, I mean, Rome had all this idolatrous people going on, things going on. So it would fit. And we also find out is the implication in chapter 5 that most likely Silvanus or Silas was Peter's secretary or co-worker who actually did the physical writing. So Peter would have dictated it, Holy Spirit through Peter, and then Silvanus would have written it there, which gives you some stylistic differences. And if you read, there's a lot of people that say, well, it wasn't Peter, it was Peter, it wasn't Peter, and you know, if you look at it, compare that, but it makes sense. When you read the whole thing in context, and you know Peter, you could tell this is coming from a man that walked with Jesus, and even the trials that Peter had, you can see it was him, you know. This letter was considered a circular letter, which was sent to multiple churches and read. These churches in the Roman territory of Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey today, and Peter found out that these Christians were being persecuted. They were being harassed and facing all kinds of hostility from their Greek and Roman neighbors. When he learned about this, Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their trials and suffering. There's a task. This helps explain the letter's design and its themes, which, looking at the whole letter, it opens with a greeting and then goes into a poetic song of praise to God that introduces some key themes. So in the main body of the letter embellishes on. First, he affirms that these persecuted Christians are to be identified as a new family, which will help them see their persecution as a way to bear witness to Jesus, which changes their on the future hope of the return of Jesus. Peter opens the letter by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the known world, and he makes it pretty clear that they are Gentile Christians he is writing to, although, as I say, it could be Jewish Christians or both, but I'm more inclined, as I read the whole letter, the structure of the letter, that it was to Gentile Christians. But he describes them by using Old Testament images, comparing them to on how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, was himself an exile and wanderer. And Peter uses Old Testament references throughout this letter. For he wants these persecuted Gentile Christians to understand that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham, and that they were wandering exiles just like Abraham was, being mistreated and misunderstood, looking for their true home in the promised land. Verses 3 and 12 in chapter 1, song of praise, which praised God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. How God invites all people into a new family centered on Jesus. a family that has a new identity as God's loved children and who also have a new hope of a new earth when Jesus returns as King. These Christians who have embraced this hope while suffering persecution is really a gift, because suffering burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, which reminds us of our true home in hope. This paradox of life's hardships actually deepens our faith. Trials make our faith more genuine. And when you continue to read the letter, Peter explains this in more detail. He develops the idea of how the new family is identified as God's people by quoting more Old Testament and using these about the family of Israel. And he applies it to these Gentile Christians, like the Israelites who left Egypt, were also to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. They are now the holy people of God who are now wandering through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who is the ultimate Passover lamb. They are a people of the new covenant who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and their minds. They are a new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself. They are also a new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representative to the nations. By applying all these images to these persecuted non-Jewish Christians, Peter is placing their persecution within a brand new story. Peter continues in chapter 2:11 through chapter 4, verse 11. Persecution can actually bring clarity to their mission in the world, which is to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. And Peter encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it is oppressive. He does not push aside their persecution and suffering and how unjust it is, but violent resistance doesn't solve anything, which coincides with what Jesus taught about loving your enemies instead of killing them. Peter also includes the difficult situations that Christian slaves and wives are faced with. When in a Roman household where the patriarch did not follow Jesus, knowing that the problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit and to worship the patriarch's gods, Peter, knowing that giving your allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion, so Peter says it is true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus, but they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it is a different story. For they are to treat their wives completely different from the Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God, who are worth of honor and respect, verses 3 and 8 and 4, 11. Peter encourages his imitation of Jesus' love, an upside-down kingdom will give power to their words. As they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus, and Peter knows that Christians will still be persecuted, he reminds them of their future exoneration. He recalls on how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers. But in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterwards, he was vindicated and rose from the dead by the life of the Spirit. And how Jesus is exalted as King over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter explains how baptism points to this vindication of Jesus' followers. Like Noah, they have been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. So if they are even murdered or for following Jesus, their hope in the future will be proven true when they are exalted and alongside their King Jesus. chapters 4, 12 through chapters 5, 9, Peter recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. And when Peter calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians, to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did to his followers. And then finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing, that the hostility is not just cultural or even political, but that there are dark forces of spiritual evil at work, provoking hatred and violence, and they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings, and by anticipating Jesus' return and ultimately victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends his greetings from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Peter adopts the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, whom the name of Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation, making Rome the new Babylon and its empire, where God's people are now exiled for their true home in the renewed creation. So Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christians' hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they have chosen to live under the rule of a different king, who is Jesus. And at the same time, persecution can become a strange gift to the church, because it offers a chance to show others the surpassing generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. Now with that in mind, let's read the first chapter together. First Peter chapter 1. The greeting, First Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, born again to a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring that what persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, called to be holy. Therefore, preparing your action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now there's a lot of really good verses here that we just skimmed through. So next time, we're going to dive into with the microscope versus the macroscope, Lord willing. But there are some things to consider here before we go. So Peter, who was unschooled, formally that is, he was a fisherman, and Acts 4:13 talks about that, from Galilee. And the former leader of the Jerusalem church now writes a letter to Christians living in Asia Minor. He begins this letter with an address in which he teaches the readers basic Christian truths, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the Trinity. Peter addresses this letter to God's elect who have been chosen. He reveals that election is God's work, that God wants a people for himself, and that the triune God cares for his elect. And the doctrine of election provides genuine comfort and enormous encouragement for God's people. By electing his people, God demands a response from them. He expects them to obey his commands and to do his will. Nevertheless, he knows our weaknesses and frailty and realizes that we fall occasionally into sin. Therefore, he has made available the sanctifying power of the Spirit and the lasting effect of the sprinkling of Christ's blood, which, Lord willing, we will look at in a greater detail in the future. Another consideration, when we learn that our names are mentioned in a will, we know that we have a share in an inheritance described in that will. Often we do not know the value of that inheritance. We have to wait for the death of the person who wrote the will, and for legal transactions and financial settlements. After the period of waiting is over, however, the value of the inheritance often is diminished. Also, the distribution of the inheritance frequently causes jealousy and strife. In contrast, our eternal inheritance is a constant source of happiness. From the moment of our salvation, we are filled with joy. Granted that we possess our inheritance in principle now, we are unable to comprehend the value of this inheritance, for the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. We also cherish that gift in perfect harmony with all believers in the presence of our living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, I just lift that up to you, those words. We thank you for...